Let's go ahead and pray and start our time off together, and we'll talk about word study. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together. And Lord, thank you for these assignments which let us really meditate on your words in your Bible in a different way, Lord, than just reading them. Thank you for the riches that come from slowing down and examining words and phrases and clauses and how they are related to one another. Thank you, Father, for communicating yourself to us. Thank you for communicating us to us through your Son, who is the Word that became flesh. And in these days, you have spoken to us in the language of your Son. And Lord, we are grateful for what you have revealed to us. And we pray, Lord, this morning that as we labor together for a little bit to think about how to study words, to isolate a word and really research it and get to the heart of its meaning as it is used by an author in a text, Lord, help us to think rightly about it. We pray that you would focus us in so that our word study in the future, as we are in passages, Lord, will be really helpful for our own hearts and souls and for those that we teach. So God, please just meet with us and sharpen us so that we know how to handle your word even more accurately. Help us to grow yet this morning and see our need for growth. We need you desperately. We love you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys, let me ask you a question as we get started this morning. Sanctification. Is it a process or is it an event as you think about it?
Yes.
What do you mean by yes?
It's both.
It is both.
So sanctified and set apart and progressively sanctified and made holy.
Okay. Very good. What else do you think? What else would you add? Is sanctification, as you think about it theologically, is it event or process?
Scripture describes it both ways.
Okay. When we think about it, when we think about sanctification, and you hear people talking about your sanctification, what do you think they imply more so?
Process.
We tend to think about sanctification as our growth in holiness, our advancement in holiness, our growth in obedience. And that is certainly theologically very true. Don't want to take anything away from that. Now, let's take a look in your Bibles. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. It's verse 11, because this is where Smed wants us to really focus today. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We'll back up to verse 9. Matt Dodd, why don't you read that for us?
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Now, if you were having a conversation about sanctification, and in the conversation that you were having, you were thinking process. And you came to this verse, look at it, and tell me, process or event?
Event. Past event.
Or the process is stopped.
Or the process
is
stopped.
Completed.
Now, what do you think? What here gives you indication that we're talking about event and not process?
Tense.
In other words, okay.
Tense is helpful.
Washed, justified.
Now, how are those helpful?
Well, it's right in between washed and justified, which are past
Okay.
events.
Okay. What about justified, justification,
both of
process?
Those are events.
Both of those are events.
Yeah. If they were processes, then we'd probably think that sanctified were also process.
Also process, but because they're not,
yeah.
This is where you have to be really careful when you're thinking theologically correct. Sanctification is a process. It's a way of growing. And I saw sanctified in 1 Corinthians 6:11. See, and you bring your accurate theology to a verse and to a word that doesn't mean anything of what your accurate theology is. So you have to be really, really careful as you look at words and make sure that you're letting the author's intent for the word dictate its meaning. And don't import your correct theology about a concept into a word if it's not there. You guys understand? Okay, we can all close our Bibles. We can go home. Because that's essentially this... it's not. Smed has some... What Smed has for you today is... we're on step four of, how to move from text to sermon or teaching or lesson. And step four is investigate the words. Now, not everything here, Smed is not giving this to you so that you do everything exactly like he has it here. But something like this should be done when you do your word study. And all you need is really just a few key resources, and you're set to go. And our church library has all of these key resources for you. And so if you don't have them, you can have access to them at the church library, which is now in my office, at the new office. And you guys can come in and use those anytime, just like we did before. But let's just kind of walk right through this. You've got the handout. That's the single page, and then you've got the big old massive stapled thing here that Smed put together for us. We're going to look at both of those side by side in a moment, but let's start with investigate the words. Remember, the meaning of a word is significantly determined by its usage in a context, and that is why syntax is so important. The use of a word in a group of words and how it is functioning. A proper understanding of words of a word's function in a sentence will help us filter out some wrong usages of a given word. And then Smed wants to give you a technological caution here, and it's a good one. Feel free to utilize electronic resources available to you. They will certainly speed up your process, Libronics, etc., Bible Works, or whatever some of the other ones are. But be careful. Sometimes a dependence upon an electronic resource may cause you to bypass some important information. Get familiar with the resources below that Smed is going to walk us through and compare them to what is available electronically, and then use what proves to be most helpful and accurate. All of what Smed has for you here in the bullet points that follow, all of it is available electronically for the most part. Some of them aren't. Like some commentaries aren't, but you do have access to them electronically. But you need to make sure that you're, if you'll watch what he's going to take us through, this is nothing electronic here. What he's taking us through, he actually looked at books and we just photocopied the pages. And so what you want to do is you want to make sure that you're what you have electronically, you're using it in the same way that he tried to use it here. That's the caution. Okay. The first thing you're going to want to do. First bullet point there is you want to select the keywords you wish to investigate from your passage. If you notice, what Smed has put together here is, this little packet here is what he looked at to research one word in 1 Corinthians 6:11, the word sanctified. Okay? You cannot do this, and you should not do this, for every single word in your passage. Because you will never make it to the end. So you have to be very thoughtful about what words you're going to select out of your passage to study. And as you are looking at it, and maybe looking at commentaries and other resources, it's going to become very clear very soon which are the words that are the sticking point. You know, guys can't get past that word, and they're commentary, or you're going to find that five guys have five different views on what's going on with a word, and it's going to become clear as you go through. But you want to try to select keywords that you wish to investigate from your passage. And on the very beginning there at the top, he has selected sanctified in your dictionary. I think the word sandbag is far more interesting, so let's use that one today.
San Andreas Fault is a map.
It has the San Andreas Fault there, yes, which is a very scary place. Have you guys driven on the 5 north and seen where it cuts through the freeway there?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's just weird. Okay. So then the first thing you want to do as you're looking at your word is you really want to make sure that you're identifying the part of speech and function the word has in the sentence. Is it an adjective? Is it a verb? And so you want to start with an English dictionary. Okay, so this is your first page on the top here, this big packet. Start with an English dictionary, and an unabridged dictionary is preferable. And you might even need to get a dictionary that has not excluded religious terms from it. You have to be careful with what you have. If you get a collegiate dictionary, it's going to have all of the words. But I bought some dictionaries once in student ministries at Camelback. And as I was getting ready to buy them, I just picked a religious word, and it didn't even have it in there. And so I had to go back to the shelf and put those back and get the other ones. So just watch as you're looking at English dictionaries. The scholars who translated the Bible into English words, they selected specific English words to represent the words of the originals. They selected the English words based on English usage. An unabridged English dictionary will give you a good start into understanding a word that is being used. And the key is to check your part of speech to make sure you're using the correct one. Okay? So if you look down at what Smed has picked, sanctified, it's labeled there as an adjective. And then it's also the word sanctify is in the plural as a verb. So sanctified can be used in English as an adjective, but it can also be a verb in the past tense. Do you understand? So you have to look in your verse in the Bible that you're looking at, and you have to determine what it's being used as. Okay?
Sanctifiably.
Yeah, there's one to use in a sentence today sometimes.
Sanctifiableness. No way.
That's crazy. Wow.
Able to be sanctified.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, there you go. All right, so then the first thing the next thing you're going to do after that, after you've looked at and you've identified the part of speech that you have, you want to then go to an exhaustive corpus. Well, let me do a couple of things here that Smed points out. With the word sanctified in the dictionary, notice that it says, number one, made holy, consecrated, okay? So there's a passive sense to that. Something was done to you in that adjective. It describes that something happened to you or happened to the object that was sanctified. But the verb sanctify is to make holy or to set apart as sacred or to consecrate. That is a transitive verb where the person performing the sanctifying is doing it to an object. So you just need to watch for, you know, what's going on in my passage. Is it a intransitive thought, or is it a transitive action going on? Is it an adjective describing, giving a passive sense that something has happened to you? And then you want to go to an exhaustive concordance. And this is where you need a good NAS concordance. Yes, Matt.
The number 1350 to 1400 in the definition, is that the date that it was invented or something? In the English dictionary?
On number 5 there?
Yeah, number 5.
To make productive or conducive to spiritual blessing. Yeah, but it's probably...
The date that it originated?
Yeah, looks like from the Latin.
Yeah, I think that looks like the date that it appeared in English.
And sanctified up above, that was 1475. To 85 is when they've seen it used in different writings that they found or whatever.
Okay. That we know of.
Yeah.
Got it.
What you want to do next is you want to go to an exhaustive concordance. And what I want you to do is bend that big old, you know, stack back and turn over to the back side. This is the NAS updated concordance. And you want to look for a few things here. Let's read through the paragraph that he has for us first, and then we'll take a look at the photocopied page. Use an exhaustive concordance to scan the uses of your word in your translation of the Bible. You can use a concordance for another translation to see if there are synonyms interchanged for your word, and then catalog the various uses of your word. And here's why you're doing this. You want to get a feel for the range of meaning that the biblical authors give or gave to this word. You know, every single word that we use, for the most part, has a range of meaning. It's kind of fluid within boundaries. It can mean one thing over here, and it can mean something different over here, or it can have a nuance of meanings that's where it blends from one to the other. And so you're trying to get a sense as you look at the Bible, how do the writers of the New Testament use that word? How does Paul use that word? Where's the range of meaning? Because when you use a word, you don't, if it has a range this big, you're not importing all of those possible ranges of meaning into your use of it. You mean what you mean by it. And people have to figure that out. And what's most helpful for people to figure that out is the context of the conversation or what you're writing in your email or in a letter or whatever. It gets narrowed down. And that's what you're doing with them, is you're wanting to look at how the New Testament authors are using a word. Where's the range? Once you mark that off, you can then say, oh, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11, I know he's within there, but where in there can he be found? So be sure to scan the entries for forms of the word other than the one in your passage. This is really important. For instance, if the word is plural in your passage, don't neglect the singular uses, okay? If your word is idols, don't just look for idols. If your verb is in the past tense, sanctified, don't just look for sanctified, look for the word sanctify. Look for sanctifies. That's what he's pointing out here. If your word is sanctified, be sure to scan sanctification, sanctify, sanctuary, similar words. Look up and read the passages that seem to give some help for understanding the word's occurrence in your passage. Pay attention especially to the uses of your word in the same passage, near context, same author. Do it outwardly in concentric circles of the text. Remember, stay with Paul in your letter. If we're in 1 Corinthians 6, the first thing you're most interested in is, does Paul use the word sanctified, the verb sanctified, in 1 Corinthians again? If so, where does he use it? And what is even means more to you than anything is the main words right there in chapter 6. What do those contribute to his verb that he's using? Spanned outward to the rest of the letter, spanned then even further out through the rest of Paul's epistles, and then after that go outside of Paul into the New Testament, you know, just keep working out in concentric circles. Does that make sense? For instance, classic example that I've used, that I've heard Don Carson use, is the word call. Word called, you know, when Christians are called. The way that Paul uses it in Romans 8, compared to the way that Jesus uses it when he says many are called but few are chosen, completely different meanings. There's no doubt in Paul's mind when he uses the word called, you were called. But when Jesus says many are called but few are chosen, you can't just run to Jesus and without thinking of the way that Paul uses it. I mean, those are very different uses of the verb to call. And so you just want to do that. You want to make sure you stay within Paul and then begin to expand outward. And then you realize, oh my goodness, the range of meaning for call is pretty broad. Jesus can use it in a sense where many are called, but not everybody who is called comes. Only those who are chosen come. But that's not the way Paul uses it at all in Romans 8. every single one who is called are the ones who come. So you have to really, figure that out. Yeah.
So when you look up all the words, that you'll get like a range of meaning. So it might be used in a bunch of different ways. Now, is there, how often or does it happen where a word that might have a bunch of different head? A bunch of different meanings, but like kind of underlying all of it is one little like one thing that all kind of bring to the table.
Yeah. Yeah, and what would it be for this word family? Sanctified, sanctify, sanctify, sanctifying, sanctity, sanctuaries, sanctuary, sanctification. What's the underlying concept through all of them?
Set apart.
Yeah, it's what the definition of that you'll see in many of those is to be set apart. Now, how is that applied to a building in which God is to be worshipped? Well, it's a sanctuary or whatever. You know, so when you're talking about the process of it happening to you, sanctification. So, yeah, there's an underlying idea or meaning that's a part of it, but it shapes itself differently in different passages and is used in different ways. So that's what you're looking at. Now, take a look at the photocopy of the concordance. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is the word sanctified, which is down at the bottom left-hand, it starts on the bottom left-hand side of the printout, and it runs to the top. Now, notice Smet has circled for us 1 Corinthians 6:11 up at the top of that middle column, and then he's shown you off to the side of that the number 37. Now, first off, notice that 37, all those are italicized. Okay? If you go above that and back to the bottom of the left-hand column, it's the number 6942. And that's not italicized. What's the difference?
Greek?
Yeah. It's just Old Testament words are not italicized. And the New Testament words, or the Greek words, are italicized. And those are your Strong's number. That's kind of the standard that has been set for all word study in the Bible, is Strong's Concordance. And so everybody who makes a concordance after that matches it to his numbers, because there's no need to start over and do it again if all the numbers have been. So we're kind of stuck with what Strong did, and we're grateful for what he did. But it corresponds to the Strong number there, number 37. And you'll notice that for sanctified in all of the New Testament, there's only one word that's used. It's that word that's given the number 37. So Smed off to the side said this number is a Strong's number. It's key to Strong's exhaustive concordance. It tells you number 37 is your word in 1 Corinthians 6:11. So now you're zeroing in on, okay, what's the Greek word that's behind my English word? Okay? Does that make sense? Are you guys with us? Now, flip over to the other side and then hold that for a second and go back to your handout, your single page handout. Use the Strong's number to get to the Greek or the Hebrew word behind the English word. The numbers are indexed in Strong's exhaustive concordance to the Bible and are utilized by many reference works. You can also utilize an interlinear Bible to discover the original words behind the English words. Here's what's great with Libronics. You hover over the word, tells you exactly. It'll tell you everything that you need. In many ways, I mean, it is so much faster than this. But there are times when I'm studying. In fact, I'll tell you, almost every single time when I'm studying, I'll go through and I'll use all of Libronics. But if something pops up to me that didn't come through all my electronic work that I did, and I want to look at a word, I don't sit there and click on my Logos icon and wait for the thing to boot up. I just reach up and I grab my NAS Concordance. I open it up. I find out what word it is. I go to my Greek text, I look at it, I'll look at it in another passage, I grab my books. Sometimes it's just a lot easier, faster to do it that way. And I don't know, that's probably changing now because you guys got this on your iPhones, and you're able to even just access it more quickly, more conveniently. But you're going to probably find you're studying incorporating both technology and old-fashioned, just to open a book. And if you don't have the technology, don't be. You're not handicapped. You've got access to it. That's just as easy. So, Matt, do you have something else on your mind?
Well, I can ask later. My question was, when you see these numbers, when you see like a Hebrew number and a Greek number, if your passage is in the New Testament, how often do you look up the Hebrew word?
Yeah. Well, it would depend. You would definitely look it up if Paul was quoting an Old Testament passage. Because you would want to get a sense for the Hebrew word that he used. He probably most likely went off the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But that Greek translation of the Old Testament is based off of the Hebrew. And so you'd want to get a sense for how the Hebrew was used. There's not a... if you think about it, the Hebrew mind, which Paul would have had, and he would have been working off of a Hebrew text or the Greek text, when the word or the concept sanctify moved into the revelation that God was giving through Paul and the other New Testament apostles, it's not like all of a sudden it's a different concept. It's the same concept with the Old Testament, and so you'd want to get a flavor of how was that verb used in the Old Testament. But you're going to have to limit yourself. One of the things he has at the end here is you're going to have to budget yourself for time. I mean, there's no end here. And all of your other lexicons and stuff, they'll tell you how the word is used outside of biblical literature. So are you going to go research all that too? Maybe. It might depend. You have to just ask yourself, how much do I have time for? How far back do I need to go? And you learn to scan very quickly. Gobbledygook. Ooh, that's it. You know, and you just focus yourself in. All right, so you found your number. You go to something like Strong's. If you go to the next page, New Strong's Concordance, Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. What is helpful about this is it'll tell you in the back as you're looking at it, Hagiazo. You find number 37. You go to the back, and it has the Greek. Hagiazo, and then right after that is the English, an English transliteration, Hagiazo. That's how you'd say it. It even helps you how to pronounce it, Hagiazo. Okay? It says...
That's so you can sound smart in the pulpit.
That's so you can sound really smart. Which doesn't... And I don't know if you noticed, but Smed has told you... I think he's told you guys. You probably heard him. It's not helpful to just say... And the Greek word is Hagiazo.
Yeah.
Because what does that do for you? It does nothing for you. But I try to be careful on Sunday to say, you know, for the most part, it's not helpful to tell you what the Greek word is, but maybe for this it might be. And why was it? In talking about immorality.
Because there were related words in the immediate context.
Yeah, and our usage of it is, I wanted us to feel, when we say porno, everybody knows what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. We're talking about, we're going to invest our minds and our hearts in sexual activity that we're watching other people do, and it's not with my wife. That's sexual immorality. And to have to walk around and your badge that you guys use for your to get in and out of your secure places, if it just said pornos on it, that's what we're talking about. That's what you're known for. That's who you are. You're pornos. That I thought was helpful.
Yeah.
For me, it was. It was just like, oh my goodness, pornos. I could never imagine somebody, you know, that'd be my name. You know, that'd be what I'm known for. Mm-hmm. So you don't want to just throw out Greek words to people. Then the Greek word for this is hagiazo, because that doesn't mean anything to anybody. It's not helpful. It's helpful for us because we're trying to get behind and find out what the word is. Okay, so now we found it. Notice it says that it is from number 40. Okay, so if you just drop down to number 40, you see the word hagias, which is the noun form or a adjective of sacred, blameless, religious, consecrated, holy. Okay, so it's the same word family, and you can kind of see how they're all related there. Hagiasmos, hagion, hagiates. Okay? So you can see it all from the same word, family. So now you've found your word. And Smed says off to the side, that's the Greek word behind sanctified in 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's the verb hagiazo. Okay? So now you've got the Greek word. Yeah?
So, sorry.
That's okay. Ask away. This is good stuff.
Do you then look up all of the things that have a from 40 on it? You know, like hagiotes.
Uh-huh.
You know, hagiosen. Whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what Smed was showing you on the NAS concordance, exhaustive. He was saying, you know, he circled the word sanctification down at the bottom left. He circled sanctified, sanctifies, sanctify, sanctifying, sanctity, sanctuary, sanctuary. And he looked at all of those. Now, I personally wouldn't. I would zero in more on sanctified, and I would expand outward as I felt I needed to. So if you're going to say, you know, I really want to understand the word sanctified, I wouldn't start with the word sanctuary. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And that's not what Smed is saying, but he's just saying that here's the word family. Now, for as much time as you have and as helpful it is, look at all of it. Or look at only what you can look at. But you're most likely, for you guys where you're at, you're going to need to zero in right on what your word is and expand outward from there. So you're going to look at sanctified, and you're going to move outward. You're going to want to look at sanctifies, and you're going to want to look at sanctify, and you're probably going to want to look at sanctifying, and you're probably going to want to look at sanctification and just get a sense within Paul, at least, if not beyond that, for what's going on there. Okay? All right, now
the risk, though, and maybe this is a balance off of what Matt was saying, the risk in doing it this way is that you're only working from the English root, or in this case, the Latin root, whereas a word like saints, which is clearly related, isn't going to show up on this same page, whereas you would get that when you go to the Greek.
Right. Oh, yeah,
So that's why you really want to get to Strong's number ASAP, because then you're going to be zeroed in on the word, and you might see some things that you wouldn't in English. Because that's a great point. Saints is close to sanctuary or sanctified. It's not dissimilar to the way the word is structured for sanctified, but it doesn't come, it's not obvious to us first that when I think of sanctified, I think of saints. So you're going to miss out on words, and so you don't want to just work off of the English if you can. You want to get to that Strong's number ASAP.
So, in some, because if you were just, if you started with the English word, you're going to see where the translators, you know, there could be half a dozen or more or whatever different Greek words behind all these different uses of this one English word in a given book or something, or across the New Testament. How because I found when I was studying my passage, it, like the word to fulfill.
Mm-hmm.
I zeroed in on the Greek word in my passage, and it's teleo or teleo, I don't know.
Uh-huh.
Which way do you say it?
Well, it depends on what it is. It's teleon, teleos,
teleo.
But you've got
so
the word.
So that word. And just kind of like when I had looked at that word, I'm like, okay, where does that word show up in John? I noticed that it didn't show up in the just previous context. And I was like, but they translated that to fulfill. What's that word? And that's like playroom.
Playroom.
Yeah, playroom. And I was like, so what's the difference between those? Because they got translated the same. Mm-hmm. So how quickly, or how, you don't want to miss that,
right?
But you also don't necessarily have time to survey all that either. So do you have any... Help
No. Other than no, that's the nature of the beast of what you're doing is you've got to figure out there are just like we have synonyms that different words that can get at the same idea, and sometimes I can in a matter of two or three sentences use two different words or two synonyms and I mean the exact same thing. And there are other settings in which I might use the synonyms and I wouldn't easily interchange them. One works and the other one doesn't. Fulfilled is one of those words that whenever you see it in English in the New Testament, you immediately want to get to the word behind it in the Greek. What's the Strong's? Is it plerao? Is it teleos? because that will tell you a little something. Though they are synonyms, they're used differently. Paul uses would use teleos differently. It's the end of the law. Is it the fulfillment of the law? What does that mean? Is it the law was fulfilled? Does it mean that it was ended? Because those can be different meanings, and so you just have to dig in and get a sense, and you're going to have to rely on good resources like in this packet where you're going to have to trust somebody who's done a little bit more work than you and has a little bit more knowledge about it, and that's just the nature of it. You just got to dig in, and where you find words that are similar, look that one up too. You're going to have to look at plerao to get a sense of that, and is that what's going on here? Or is, you know, in the next passage that it occurred, or is something different going on? So, anyway, if you go to the next page, go ahead.
They don't have the verb forms. How the word functions in a sentence like they do in English. Is there a reason for that?
Yeah, because this isn't like a dictionary.
Okay.
Here, this is just showing you what the Greek Dictionary of the New Testament, this new Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, what it's doing at this part is it's just showing you what the Greek word is, what its basic meaning is, how to pronounce it, and that's it.
Okay.
You'll have to still go to your passage and figure it out. Now, if you notice it, look at the way that it's defined, number 37. I'm on the... Yeah. On the... Just ignore that. The new Strong's... Yeah, you got it. Number 37... To make holy. Is that an adjective? No. It's a verb.
Mm-hmm.
So it's telling you what part of speech it is. It's a verb. But it doesn't put in a little parentheses a
verb
to tell you. So you're going to have to read your definition. To make holy, to purify, to consecrate, to venerate. Okay. So it does tell you, but you're just going to have to read your definition. If you go over to the next page behind that, it's an index to BAG, Baghdad, or whatever you want to call it. Or forget what we used to call it in seminary. But this will actually tell you, 1 Corinthians 6, we'll run through the words that are used. You'll look at where Smeta circled number 11, hagiadzo, and you see that W at the end of hagiadz, then there's a W at the end. That's the Greek letter that's the long O. And so, anyway, it doesn't matter to you. And it says, this tells us the page number. Look at that. That's interesting. Man, we're moving on. This tells us the page number in the Greek dictionary. If you cannot read the Greek alphabet, our word is on page 8, it would tell us. So then, what we would do, turn the page, and we're on page 8 of Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Donker. And what you're going to find is that the Germans were very helpful at one point. Yeah, and now, Germans are behind a lot of the stuff that we really need and use. Down at the bottom of your handout that Smed gave, once you have the Greek or Hebrew word, you can look up the definition in an original language lexicon. And that's what Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, Donker is. So you see the word hagiadzo. Now it's going to be hard because you're going to have to, you may not be able to find it because it'll all be in Greek, but you know, you can kind of look at it from one to the other, from one resource to the other. And what you're doing at this point, and this is what I do, is you are scanning. You're not trying to absorb every word. A-O-R period. And I don't even know what that is. That must be imperative. Oh, aorist. I don't know. You know, you're not trying to absorb every single word. What you're doing instantly is you're scanning 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Meaning number one of things, set them aside. Is there 1 Corinthians 6:11 in there? No, I don't see that. Number two of persons, consecrate, dedicate, sanctify, i.e., include in the inner circle. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Ah, 1 Corinthians 6:11. They're referencing my verse. That's where you zero in. You got it? So hagiadzo means It's the idea of consecrating, dedicating, sanctify, i.e. include the inner circle of what is holy in both religious and moral uses of the word. So there's a religious sense that's going on with this word. So, of the Christians who are consecrated by baptism, and they use a Greek word there, which is the verb right before it's the verb to wash. Oh, so wait a minute. Consecrated by baptism. So here already you're going to find yourself looking at a resource, and they're already, in one sense, making it difficult for you because he threw baptism in. Do you remember reading baptism anywhere in 1 Corinthians 6:11?
No, but there's other words there that go along with it.
Perhaps, yes.
And, yeah.
Yeah. So you'll see Smed wrote a little note in the side there. Notice the interpretation, even in the dictionary. At some point in the dictionary, you get into interpretation. So you're just going to have to suspend thoughts that guys have and test them. Okay? So there's your definition, and he does his squiggly line all the way down. So you're going to kind of want to, you'll see there, you can look at your other passages of the way that Paul uses that in other of his writings and his other letters, and research those, Ephesians 5:26 and whatnot. So now you've found it in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. Okay? Now, so you've got the basic verb idea, consecrate, dedicate, sanctify. Okay?
Good question.
Yes, sir.
What's the letter next to it? 8D. On page 8, is it paragraph D?
Yeah, what you'll find is, and I don't remember how they do it, but when you have resources and it's multiple columns, they section off the page in letters. And I don't know why they have that at D there.
I think this line down the middle, that there's two.
Oh, it is. It's on the left-hand side of the page. So it's, I think it goes A, B, C, D.
Okay.
So it's on page 8, kind of in quadrant D,
okay.
Bottom right-hand. Okay? Yeah.
Scott, I have a question. It goes back to the reading that the hermeneutics of humility thing. And why should I spend all this time researching what others have already done? Like this right here. Why shouldn't I just pick out that passage and say, okay, this guy who's really smart and done all this stuff, and he's a Greek scholar, and I'm not, I'm just Joe Schmo. Why shouldn't I just take him at his word? Why should I spend all this time researching if there's only one meaning to the text?
Yeah. Well, that is true. There's only one meaning for that word in that passage that you're looking at. The question is the reason you want to do that, and the reason you want to expand a little bit beyond your current passage to other usages is because you're wanting to make sure, although these men did a good job on this, you have to be really careful with the words that they used. And especially if you're bringing a theological concept in your mind that's true and accurate, sanctification is a process. If you're going to come to that and read you were sanctified as some type of a process, well, this is going to correct you very quickly as you go through that. So it's a test for the words that they wrote, and it's a test for the ideas that you bring from your head to the word and its usage in the passage. Personally speaking, I tend to start really narrowed in, and Smed's giving you a very, very broad method of going after a word. I don't go this broad when I'm doing a word study, because I have to budget my time, and we're gonna get to that. He's gonna budget your time. If you gotta get to the heart of what a word means, and you don't have a whole lot of time, you're gonna do exactly what you said. You're scanning for where that word is used, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and you're going to really root in there. That's gonna be your center of gravity. You're probably gonna want to check a little bit around that and get a feel. Does Paul use this word any other places in 1 Corinthians? And you might even need to, depending on how clear it is to you what he's doing in the immediate context you're studying, you might say, I don't need to go any further. But if there are still questions lingering, you might need to then go to 2 Corinthians and see if there's something. So start in tight and only work out as far as you feel the passage demands for you to, and your time allows. And so Smed's not saying you've got to look up everything, but you do need to rely on these men, and you shouldn't be, and you know what, guys, praise God. Like Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Donker is very respectable. Very respectable. I mean, you can go to it. It's the only one I use. I have other lexicons. I just put them away because I don't want to go to a bunch of different, and I'll tell you what, guys, especially be very, very careful on Libronics. You will find that you have a bunch of lexicons, and you can get that word to mean anything you want it to mean. Pick one that's reliable and go with it. Because, I mean, there's all kinds of lexicons that have been put together now by the missionary movement of wanting to go and to be able to do linguistics and translate, and they'll tell you how the word is used linguistically, even in other languages and stuff, and next thing you know, you've made your English word mean something else that based on the way that linguistics who've been translating other languages. And, I mean, you can get your word to mean anything you want it to mean. And so praise God we have good resources. And this one that Smed's at here, I mean, it's worth having, either electronically or buying it. And it's going to cost you a good pretty penny to get it, but get it if you can. Save up your pennies to get it.
I think when you go through this process too, it really ingrains it in your own mind. It really changes your own thinking. And so when you see that word, you're not just thinking about some definition that you read. You're thinking of Bible verses, and you're thinking of these ranges and everything like that. So it just really increases the whole meaning as well.
Yeah, you get a lot from this too. One of the other benefits, the fruit of it is, you're going to be exposed to a word, and it's going to stick in your head, and you're going to be like it. Now, as you read other verses, it's going to trigger your mind. Oh, I wonder if that's the same word. And it's a good thing to begin to develop a vocabulary and where you can, you know, just recall in your mind, oh, that's that word family, you know, and it's going to strengthen you. Where you're going to, as you do this more and more and more and more, you're going to learn to hone in your process and sharpen your process so that you're not, you don't have a lot of fluff around the outside that you really don't need. You just want what's meat, you know what I mean? And no wasted motion. So, as people, just as a stupid illustration, when you're learning to swim, and you're going to go professional, or you're going to go try to swim for the Olympics, I mean, you're thinking, how can I cut down wasted motion, wasted effort, anything that doesn't work to advance me? I mean, you throw off everything that you can to just be focused in. When you're doing word study, when you first start, it's going to be sloppy, it's going to be cumbersome, and you're going to find that you wasted a lot of time. But you need to do it again. And then you need to do it again, and then you need to do it again, and you need to figure out, okay, what am I wasting my time on? You know, call Smed, call me, ask. We'll sit with you and go, yeah, don't start there, start here. Only go there if you need to go there. And you'll learn as you do it what will determine whether or not you think you need to go there or not. So just go through the process. It's a good thing. Turn over to the backside of your handout that Smed gave. The next step is the theological dictionaries, TDNT. That's not a TV channel. It's TDNT. NIDOTTE is New International Dictionary of Theological something and Exegesis. TWOT. In the Old Testament, these give much more lengthy entries for significant words. So it's a little bit, it's a theological dictionary. They're going to take your word as it is found, and they're going to speak theologically about it now. Not just from your passage, but from all of its usages. So now you're expanding out, so you got to be careful. Because now they're going to talk about the range of meaning, but you're going to kind of still have to read it carefully to try to zero in a theological dictionary on what your word means in your passage. They don't cover every word in the Bible, or even most words. They select the significant words. They trace the etymology, which is what? Yeah, the history of the word, where it came from. Diachronic usage, tracing its usage through the Bible. extra biblical usage, theological meaning, and more. These are significantly more interpretive. Be careful. Significantly more interpretive than a lexicon. And not all entries are written by believers. So you have to use discretion. I mean, when you're, this TDNT thing is huge. And the people that they have doing work on it, who did work on it, not all of them were believers. Now, here's what's crazy. Here's how bad things have become. There was a time when a biblical scholar, okay, and don't brand me as a heretic for this, or Smed, because I think Smed would say the same thing, and if he doesn't, we'll burn the tape. There are some biblical scholars, like in the Old Testament, what's that set? Kyle and Dalich. It's an Old Testament commentary set. Those two guys, as far as we know, are not believers. But their research that they did in the Hebrew passages, Hebrew texts, are stellar. Really helpful. Got to be careful at points. But why would we trust what they did? Because at some point, words mean what words mean. And if you believe in authorial intent, you're going to... What one person says, this word is how it's used in Hebrew, is what another person's not going to come up with something different. And what's interesting is older liberalism, like what Kyle and Dalich were in, they still believed that there was authorial intent. The writer of this book meant to communicate something. And what I think about what he was trying to communicate is secondary to what he meant. I don't believe it's Moses who wrote it. But the pseudo-Moses who did write it had an intent. And so you got to be careful. But because he believed in authorial intent, and because he believed that words mean something, you could trust a lot of what he said. You'd still be careful as you would with anybody. The problem with today's liberalism is what?
No authorial intent.
Words mean what I want.
Words mean what I want them to mean. And so now when somebody writes from that vantage point, I mean, it's trash. I mean, where do you even begin? So you can use some older scholars, and some of those older scholars are the guys that put together things like TDNT and other theological dictionaries. So you can use them, but you got to be careful. Okay?
Probably all the miracles. You'll find it weird.
Yeah, you'll find them get, you know, they might say, well, you know, actually what Moses is intending to communicate here is that indeed the Red Sea did part. You know, smirk, smirk. But that's what he intended to communicate. Okay, so then, and that's not really a sea, it was what we think is a sea of reeds. And, you know, so, and it, or whatever. So you got to be careful. All right, so here you go. Let's look at the next page of the TDNT, Index of Greek Words. You're going to find it, number 37, Hagiazo. It tells us, Smed's got some writing at the top of the page. Do you see where I'm at? At the bottom of the page says 61. I'm on this page. Yeah, you guys are there. Okay. Number one, you're looking for Strong's number. There it is, number 37, Hagiazo in the Greek. Number two, Smed says the Greek word is hagiazo. I just said that. Number three, the English word is to sanctify. And they all send us to the same volume, volume one, pages 111 and 112. When you turn the page, there's the English, sanctify, to sanctify, page 111, 112. Turn the page again. What he did is he... copied for us the entire article on that word family. If you look at the top of the page, it says page 88. I thought it sent us to page 111 and 112. It did. But page 111 and 112 is a part of this whole bigger article. So here's where you're going to really, really, really want to zero in your time. Don't start on page 88. Unless you really think you need to, have to, want to, desire to. And it's going to be helpful. Start on page 111 and 112 and then work outward. Okay? But at least you'll see there's the word hagias. And let's look at Smed's writings on the side there. Because it's equally as inspired as the others.
One comment.
Yeah.
CDNT, there's the abridged version.
Yeah.
It actually transliterates all those Greek words into something that I can read.
Yes, that's
at
great.
That looked familiar to me.
Very good. Smith says, this is the entire TDNT article on our word and its relatives. The article begins with hagios, or holy. You can scan or you can read the whole article. Our word is zeroed in on pages 111 and 112. The rest will give you a thorough flavor of the word. Yes, very thorough. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to page 111 and 112. Just keep turning till you get there. And I'll show you how you'll find it. You know what? Let me do something with you. No, just go to 111 and 112 just to save some time. Did you guys find it?
Mm-hmm.
Hagiazo at the top. And what you're doing is as you're turning through those pages of something like that, or as you're scanning through electronically, you're really just trying to... I find that one of the most challenging things to studying, especially at this kind of level of studying where you're looking up words and you're researching through resources like this, is concentration. If you're distracted and you got stuff going on around you, you're going to miss this entry on page 111, and you're going to be on page 150 wondering what happened to where to go. This requires a real ability just to say, okay, hagiazo, 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 sanctified, sanctified, 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Corinthians, I mean, you're just, whatever it takes to zero in, because you've got to find it, you've got to find it as fast as possible. So here it is. The verb hagiazo belongs almost exclusively to biblical Greek and Greek that's influenced by the Bible. That's really interesting to me. It's probably not going to come out in my sermon. I might actually copy and paste that, or I might actually type that out, because to me that's interesting. We're talking about a word that is basically owned by the biblical writers. Okay?
Mm.
That to me is very interesting. Again, what's that going to do for you tomorrow as you're trying to live out your sanctification? I don't know, but to me it's interesting. You're scanning down through, you're looking for where your word is used. At the bottom of 111, you see John 17, you see Romans 15, so you turn the page. You're scanning as you read through this, reading it. Christ's atoning sacrifice is very clearly depicted as a means of sanctification in Hebrews, scanning through that paragraph. In Paul, I'm zeroing in because my author is Paul. The thought of justification overshadows sanctification. Well, that's interesting. As a function of God. Oh, so he's talking about, here's a guy who's looked at the way Paul uses this word, and he says sanctification is a function of God, something God does. He applies the concept passively rather than actively, speaking of the sanctified. Oh, interesting. It's something that's done to us. In him, too, the hagiosmenoi, those are the ones being sanctified, have their root in Christ and Christo, which if you have the abridged version, it would be very helpful to spell that out for you. So in other words, what this guy is saying is Paul doesn't think about being sanctified apart from Jesus Christ. The Gentile Christians are, whatever Romans 15, 6 says, in the Holy Spirit, so that again, here we go, the concept of sanctification is linked with that of reconciliation. Sanctification is not moral action on the part of man, but a divinely effected state, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Stop. Process or event?
Event.
That's what this guy is saying.
We already knew that answer.
So we didn't even know.
You should have said that something.
But there will be many word studies you'll do that you won't know that as you start, and you won't even recognize that you know there could be things that you're really missing. And then he's going to go on and read, and you're going to want to keep looking after that a little bit and see where it goes. And there, you've done your theological dictionary side. Now, what do you know at this point? You know that the thing that you're probably going to hang on to as you go into the next phase of your word study is
this guy's talking about it as a state, as a something that God does. It's a God-centered activity. It's not something that I'm doing. It's been done to me by God. Okay? So now what you're going to do, Smed says on your next page, or over here, you should now examine commentaries to see how they explain the usage of this word in your passage. Okay? So now you're moving to commentaries. So now what Smed did is after this, the entire article is over. If you turn just one more page, he goes to A.T. Robertson, which is his collection is called Word Pictures in the New Testament. And he goes down to verse 11, which is at the bottom of that one page, page 119, and such for some of you. He traces that through. He's looking for the word. You might find that helpful. You might not. Turn the page. I forget what resource this one is, but it's a good one. Smed has it, and I use it all the time when I need to go into his office and get it from verse 11. He locates it down at the bottom right-hand corner. He says, that's our word. And so you're just looking for it, reading through all of that to get a feel for how it's being used. Turn the page.
Hey, Scott?
Yes.
Maybe this is a stupid question, but that word that Smith has boxed, is that our word?
Yes, it is. It has a different ending on it because of its tense.
And a different beginning on it.
Yeah. The root word, hagiazo, changes in the Greek. If you're in the aorist tense, it's going to take the alpha and it's going to change it to it's just conjugating it.
Okay.
So it's the same one, but you wouldn't know that. So I mean, this is where you need to be relying on some tools that will at least try to spell it out for you in English a little bit. Turn the page, and you'll see Smed made a copy of MacArthur's New Testament commentary. So this is one volume. It's his study Bible notes, 611. Some of you, though not all Christians, have been guilty of all those particular sins that were listed above. Every Christian is equally an ex-sinner since Christ came to save sinners. Some who used to have those patterns of sinful life were falling into those old sins again. And they needed to be reminded that if they went all the way back to live as they used to, they were not going to inherit eternal salvation because it would indicate they were never saved. Sounds very similar to our passage in Ephesians 5.
Yeah.
Washed. This refers to new life through spiritual cleansing and regeneration. Question. Process or event? As you think about it.
Event.
Sanctified. This results in new behavior, which a transformed life always produces. Sin's total domination is broken and replaced by a new pattern of obedience and holiness. Though not perfection, this is a new direction. Event or process, according to what MacArthur is describing?
Process.
Smed notes on the side, is this study Bible note describing the word sanctified as used here strictly, or is it leaning toward describing the theological concept of sanctification? So do you see what's going on? Mm-hmm. Now, what's probably driving MacArthur to go that direction is he's noticing that what he said up here, some of you, not all of you, were guilty of these particular sins, but some who used to have those old patterns of life are falling into those sins again. And so he's thinking, there needs to be a changed life that comes from you. And that is the, you'll see one of the commentators later will say, there's an implied command in this. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were, what's the other one? Justified. Implied command, what?
Act like
that. Live holy! But what MacArthur did was sanctified is he built that into his explanation of what the word means. And so you have to be really careful because that's not what the word means here. Right? Do you understand? Yes.
So if you're just talking about the word meaning, right, mm-hmm. and Because it seems like what MacArthur sometimes does is he branches from the meaning to just the concept a lot. Mm-hmm. Like he'll just go into this broad range. Mm-hmm. Here's how the Bible talks about it. Is there like a place for that in your research?
Absolutely.
Your word study research? And then yeah. How do you do that?
Yeah, you want to get to what he's saying in that. You have to get to what he's saying. Because that's really Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6 in that last part of that chapter there, is you guys aren't living like you're supposed to be living. But you don't get there by making "you were sanctified" mean process. Because that's not what Paul's trying to do. Paul's trying to say, look, you got some foundational events under you. You were cleansed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. On the basis of those events, implied, how can you be living like you're living? You can't be living like you're living. So you need to get to the theological point of your life must be a change of behavior. You just don't want to import all that into the meaning of the word sanctified, because that's not what Paul's doing there. He's not pointing to the process, he's pointing to the event. So the process is related to the event. You've got to get to it, you've got to talk about it, but you don't do it by making the word mean the process. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's good.
Leon Morris, look at his next page. This is really good. And this is what you're doing. I mean, as you're reading through commentaries, you're finding guys who are kind of like at odds with one another. Drop down to where it says you were sanctified. You were sanctified is in the same tense, and you will here indicate, and will here indicate God's act in setting them apart to be His. You're all right, buddy. See you later. And here indicates God's act in setting them apart to be His. And then notice what Smed said. Notice the difference between this and the Mike MacArthur Study Bible note. He's just very clearly telling his event, what God did. Okay? Go to the next page. John Calvin. You'll look for the word sanctified. They must not pollute themselves anew. You can just, as you guys can read through that a little bit later. And just,
it's funny how, like, again, Calvin, from the pastoral perspective, kind of goes into application.
Yeah.
In his commentary.
Yeah. And that's okay. I mean, every commentary is a little different. Some commentaries are strictly technical. They're going to stay with word meaning, syntax, grammar, all of that, and just tell you that kind of stuff. That's all they intend to be. And they're not going to tell you what that means you should thus go and do. Other commentaries are put together by guys' sermons. Kent Hughes' commentaries are a collection of his sermons distilled down. MacArthur's are his sermons distilled down. How much a guy is exegetical in his preaching and telling you what words mean and how they're related will determine how much that expositional commentary is really going to get technical. And what you want is all of those kinds of commentaries. You don't want just guys' sermons. You don't want just technical. You want both. If you go over on the next page of Calvin's, on his page 212, where did I see it?
In this passage, however?
Yeah, I think that's it. In this passage, mm-hmm. However, the apostle had simply in view to extol. No, that's not where it was. Above that, just a little bit. On the other hand, he sanctifies by renewing our depraved nature by his Spirit. Thus, sanctification is connected with regeneration. And regeneration was, he thinks, tied to the washed. So he's talking event language there also. On the other hand, let me show you.
Sorry.
That's right. Right here.
Okay.
So he's giving you some help there to see that sanctification is connected with regeneration, and therefore it's connected with justification. Go to the next page. MacArthur in his commentary, it's interesting. When you actually go to his commentary, look at this paragraph on sanctified. Speaks of new behavior. Well, yeah, but no. It results in new behavior. But sanctified speaks of God's act of setting them apart once and for all. That would have been more accurate. Does that make sense to say? To be sanctified is to be made holy inwardly and to be able, in the Spirit's power, to live a righteous life outwardly. That's good. I like that. Before a person is saved, he has no holy nature and no capacity for holy living, but in Christ we are given a new nature and can live out a new kind of life. I like that. Since total domination is broken and is replaced by a life of holiness, by their fleshly sinfulness, the Corinthians were interrupting that divine work. He's better here, I think, in his commentary than he was in his Bible study notes. But he still is confusing it a little bit. Or he's getting application into the meaning of the word. C.K. Barrett, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Turn the page on him, and we'll see Smed's note there. This guy just comes right out and says it. You were sanctified does not refer to the process of ethical development, or it could scarcely have preceded you were justified. Right? It means rather you were claimed by God as his own and made a member of his holy people. Okay? Yeah. Next page is continuing his, and we have one more, I think, maybe two. Thistleton, his commentary. Go past page 453 over to 454. Yet when all has been said, has the past lost all of its influence and reality? Paul now uses our verb there, and justification, to signify the once for all events when in Christ the readers were set apart as holy and put right in your standing. Okay? So do you see that? And Smed is asking us the question, is this a one-time event or a process in this passage? And that's what you're trying to wrestle with. Next page, or next guy, Gordon Fee, page 245. Yeah. Turn quite a few pages, maybe. There you go. That paragraph, the rest of the verse gives the soteriological or the salvation basis for this premise. Basis, what's underneath it all. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As such, it is also one of the more important theological statements in the epistle. Paul's concern is singular. Your own conversion, effected by God through the work of Christ and the Spirit, is what has removed you from being among the wicked, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here, watch this. By implication, there is an inherent imperative. Therefore, live out this new life in Christ and stop being like the wicked. That is the inherent imperative behind the statements. But the statements, the three statements, are not processed language. Do you understand the difference? It's propositional realities undergirding practice. Paul's point is, look, you guys cannot practice the way you're practicing, but the way that he goes after it is by going after what?
The foundation.
Realities, the foundational realities.
Good.
And guys who will push those things together, and essentially nobody did that with the word justification. Because these guys are theologically astute enough to know you don't make justification into a process. Because then you start getting into Catholic Church kind of doctrine stuff, errant doctrine. But they do that with sanctification, or sanctifying, and that's equally wrong in this passage, because that's an event from God.
But the way that Fee described it, that sounded good. Because he made the separation a lot.
Yeah, he made the separation. Your conversion, effected by God through the work of Christ and the Spirit, is what has removed you from being among the wicked who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Conversion is an event. And then he says, by implication, there's an inherent imperative. By implication.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. Paul's going after them for living the way they're living. But again, how does he go after them for living the way they're living? By not saying, be in a process of working out your holiness. He goes after them on the basis of their of the events that undergird their life that support the changed life afterwards. Go to the next page. He's got some good words. Three lines down. The page should be 246 at the bottom, right? But three lines from the top. As in chapter 1, verse 30, the three verbs are primarily metaphors of salvation, each expressing a special facet of their conversion in light of the preceding sentences. They have been washed from the filth of their former lifestyles expressed in the preceding list. They have been sanctified, set apart by God for holy, godly living that stands in stark contrast to their former wickedness. Though formerly unjust, they had been justified so that now right with God they may inherit the kingdom that before they could not. Each of the verbs is thus chosen for contextual, not dogmatic reasons, and their sequence is theologically irrelevant. He's not trying to make a point of the order. Washed probably comes first because that most naturally follows the filth of the vice catalog given above. Finally, since the three verbs refer to the same reality, so in other words, he thinks Paul's saying the same thing three different times. Washed, sanctified, justified. And that's for you to decide if Paul's doing that. The three verbs refer to the same reality, and since each of them has God as the implied subject, the two prepositional phrases are to be understood as modifying all three verbs. The latent Trinitarianism of the sentence, therefore, is difficult to escape. That comes at the end of the verse. God has effected salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Hmm. So he's, you know, leaning towards the event side of things as well. Okay? And one more, Simon Kistemaker, or Kistemaker, depending on how German you are. If you just go down to the second to the last paragraph on page 189 there, the cleansed paragraph, three lines down in that, Paul conveys the message of immense spiritual change. He contrasts the sinful past of the Corinthians with their new life in Christ. That's what he's after there. Turn the page. You were sanctified, the first full paragraph there. Already at the beginning of his epistle, Paul told the Corinthians that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 2. See, that would be significant to go to. Now he reminds them that they were made holy. The New Testament teaches that everyone who believes in Jesus is sanctified in him. Sanctification means that the believer has entered into God's fellowship. Very interesting. So he even takes the word sanctification, and is that being described as an event or a process?
Event.
I personally like that. I like what he did. That's not to take away from the fact that that theologically sanctification is a process. We're not trying to undo that concept here. But what we're saying is what is Paul trying to really get at in 1 Corinthians 6:11? He's trying to get after the event that God accomplished when he set us apart and made us holy. And so Kistemaker is trying to grab that with his way. And thus you have the word study. One way to do word study. Now, Now, let's go down to the next bullet point on Smith's handout. You should compile and analyze all of your research. You can begin to sift out what is unhelpful and what is errant. If your word study has prompted more questions, you can write those down. And then note to the overwhelmed, and that would be you at this point, and me. This probably seems like a lot to do. Not every word is worth this kind of investigation, but digging deeply will produce fruit. Budget your study time. Budget your study time. Budget your study time. It cannot all be given to word study. And some guys think that that's what Bible study is you just study what words mean. I had a guy come up to me in Build this last year. Newer to our church, had been a part of some training that he received at another church, and the training that he received at another church, primarily what he got from it was, oh, if you just know the Greek word behind it, man, you got everything. Now, much of that's very true. It could be very helpful. But his whole point was basically Bible study is all bound up in word study. If you just know what the Greek word is and get the definition, man, you've got it. So in other words, it makes it sound like your study of God's word is you just look up one word and then look up the next word, give the meaning, look up the next word, give the meaning, look up the next word, and then you've just got theological richness. But that's not what Smed just took us through. Mm-hmm. What Smed took us through is making sure that we're not implying a real definition we might get in a theological dictionary. Process kind of language. And you could do what the guy was saying to me and Bill and come up with process. And you'd be wrong. You understand? It's not just about looking up words. It's about what are the rest of the words around it going on? What are the other verbs doing around it? It gives great, helps you really hone in and zero in on what your word means. Okay? And the thing that, again, as you do this over and over, you'll tighten up. And you'll find out where you've just got loose stuff that's flapping that you need to just cut loose and let it go and say bye to. And you'll zero in and you'll learn to do this better, faster.
That's good.
Okay? But it just takes time. It's going to be sloppy. It's going to be cumbersome at first. Okay?
That's good.
All right. Well, thanks for letting me just kind of ramble through that. I hope that was helpful and Smed can undo anything ridiculous that I added. You guys will need to leave your homework with me if you got it. And if you guys have any questions or any comments on this, anything that was maybe not helpful that we can try to clear up.
I got a question.
Yes, sir.
On the on less or more obscure words, like in my passage, 1 Timothy 4:16, watch yourself in the teaching or your teaching. Those two words are not really isolated or expounded upon in these different dictionaries. How do we get at that in the Greek, not knowing the Greek? Is it the possessive or is it a definite article? The teaching or your teaching?
Yeah. One of the things you can do that will at least help you on is it your teaching or is it the teaching? Is if you can use an interlinear that will show the Greek and the English. And then you can at least see if they put a the. I don't know, they wouldn't do it that way. It would depend. You might need to look at a couple of different interlinears, an NAS to Greek, an ESV to Greek, and you'll need to see. Well, your Strong's will do it too. If you look up the word, if it looks like, okay, there's a word in front of the Greek word for teaching, and my translation translated it your, look at that word and locate it in the Strong's, and if it, when you go back and look it up and it's the word the, then you'll know that it's not your teaching. Mm. In other words, what they did is they were interpretive.
Yeah, that's what I
they decided that they that what Paul meant was in saying the teaching was your teaching Timothy.
Yeah.
And then you know that's where you need to either look in the interlinear that will, you know, translate it that way, or go to Strong's and it'll actually give you the number on it. So yeah, you just gotta, and at that point, if you're confused on that, you know, that's where you just call Smed or me and we'll try to help you with what's there in the original.
BlueLetterBible.org does a nice job with interlinear stuff.
Okay.
That if you look up the passage, it'll kind of give you each of the verses kind of blocked out, and there's a bunch of letters, and one of them is Greek lexicon or concordance. I can never keep the letters straight. I just click on all of them until I find the one I want. And it will actually break the passage out word for word, or at least like thought for thought, if multiple English words have one Greek word behind it, and then you can kind of click through and see.
Logos does that too.
See what
it's,
doing.
It's helpful.
Yeah.
That's why I was getting, I was leaning towards that conclusion that it was an interpretive translation, because most of them have the teaching.
Yeah. Like in our list, like our passage in Ephesians 5, there are some passages where you're going to do word study more than other times. When Paul gives a list and he says, but immorality, impurity, and greed must not even be named among you. you're going to try to get a sense for how immorality is used, how impurity is used, and how greed is used in the New Testament, especially in Paul. You're going to probably pay more attention to word study. Lists do that. The fruit of the Spirit, you're going to try to get a sense for how these words are used. The fun ones are when Paul uses words that are not found anywhere else. In fact, if they're words that maybe just Paul made up.
Example.
Filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. These are words that we're not sure they're not used. Some of them aren't used anywhere else.
In the Bible or extra biblically?
At least in the New Testament, sometimes you haven't found it anywhere.
You mean the Greek word?
Really?
Yeah, the Greek.
What do you do? How do they? Just the context of?
Yeah.
These other words are bad. Let's make this one bad.
And I'd have to go back and look and see, because I don't want to be wrong. But let's say it's the silly talk, which is the word has a prefix on the front, moros, moron, mm-hmm. and logia, word, foolish word, silly word. Mm-hmm. You get a sense for that. But that's where you got to just really be careful and not. You know, if your whole message becomes built off of a word that's used once, you don't build a doctrine off of a word that's used once. You just say what you think it means, and you go from there, and you don't make a bigger deal of it than you should. That's rarer when you come across a word like that that's used only once.
But didn't we run into that again or previously in chapter 3?
Probably. It's happened multiple times in Ephesians. Paul will have a word. Some of his language in chapter 4, when he's talking about the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, some of his words that he uses about connections and our relationship with each other, we think are words that he made up. Because there wasn't a word in Greek. He went looking for a word in Greek to find, to express it, and he couldn't find it. And so he constructed one by putting together pieces of words and put them together to make a new word to get after the connected life that we live together. And so your word study becomes very short on this.
When he says you should compile and analyze, what is that? I'm guessing not like this.
Well, what you would do is like a lot of his notes on the side that he's written.
Yeah.
You would have a pad of paper or your laptop open, and you're going, oh, it's starting at the very beginning. It's an adjective, and it has more of a passive sense, but it also can be a past tense transitive verb. Next resource. And you're just kind of working your way through. Means consecrated, dedicated, sanctify, and you're just compiling all of that. That's where I use this part of study. Smed does it on a legal pad with his pen. I do it on my laptop with Vibronix. And he, as he's writing it, is probably processing it more as he goes. When I research it on Vibronix, I'm not intending, my point is not to try to process every little thing I find. I'm looking for, yes, that's connected with my verse, drag, copy, paste, boom, next. That's connected, copy, paste. And I'm just throwing it into a Word document. And I am trying to do that as fast as I can. And that is intense time. I come away from doing that, and that usually takes at least a day just doing that. I walk away and I can't even see straight. I'm tired, my head is done. Because I'm just trying to look for what is connected to it, and I want it on a piece of paper as fast as possible, because you know what I want to do? I want to print that, and I want to sit down with it in front of me, and I want to have my pen, and I want to start underlining, and I want to start writing my notes in the side, and I want to start processing it, because for me, that's the way I can process it. I can't process by looking at a screen. I want it there. I want to use the screen to get it on a piece of paper. But whenever I'm reading anything, I print it out. I just have to. It's just who I am. You guys don't have to do it that way. You do it the way that's most effective for you. but I'm processing, and if you look at all my stuff, I mean, I've got more written in the margins sometimes of my notes and all over the place than I do anywhere else. And so then when I'm ready to go write, when I've, you know, come up with my main point of the passage and when I've got my outline and I'm ready to start going, I just kind of go back to my English text and I look at the passage and I say, okay, Grace Bible Church is going to look at this verse. What are they going to see first? And sometimes I'll just walk right through the beginning and I'll just start going. Notice the first word is for. And then I'll go to my notes and I'll look if I have anything. I like the way this guy explained reason or purpose or whatever it was. But you'll notice, like this last time, what I did is I actually started at the end of the verse and I described the kingdom of God first, the kingdom of Christ and God. Because sometimes Paul, the way he's developing his thought, it gets to a whole, if you understand this, it's going to make this clearer just in terms of explanation. It's more helpful, at least it is in my mind, and whether it is for you guys, I don't know. And if it's not, you should probably tell me so I don't do that anymore. But you're just now looking at what you've already processed. Okay, now what's the best way? Oh, I saw that definition. Where was that definition that one guy gave? And you're looking for it, and you're looking for it. And that's where I'll write off to the side. Like if it's the word sanctified, I'll write sanctified, and I'll underline it or I'll circle it so I can find it. Because I don't want to look for the definition in the text anymore that I typed or that I copied and pasted. I want to see it faster. And so then I'll go to my word on the side and, oh, there's the definition I want. And then I go to my writing. And a lot of my writing starts with by hand. When I'm writing my sermon out, I'll do it that way, by hand. And then I'll go to typing. I'm not much of a composer, just at the keyboard. Okay, let's see, blank screen. Let me know, what should I say? You know, start. I don't know how to do that. I start writing and I make a mess and I scratch out and then I go on. So, yeah, you just want to figure out the source or the strategy that works best for you guys.
Do you keep, would you start with pen? Do you keep that in your notes as well for future reference?
What I keep is I keep, like when I've done this and I've got all my exegetical and commentary work mm-hmm. like this, I keep this and I keep all of my chicken scratches on it everywhere. If I start writing a sermon out or if I get an idea, and I always have blank paper with me too, because if I'm going through and I read something, I'm like, oh, and I'll take a piece of paper and I'll just start writing as fast as I can on what's going through my head, and I'll get it, and I'll hang on to that all the way through to my sermon. If I use that and it's in my sermon, that goes in the trash can, because I don't need to keep it, because I probably polished it better and it's in my sermon in a better form. If I didn't use it in my sermon and I think it's helpful, I keep that and I put that in with this, and it all gets paper clipped or clamped or whatever, and I keep it all. I'll show you guys my Ephesians notebooks, yep, and I'll show you how I can show you this whole process for me, what I do, and you can take a look at it, from this to sermon and chicken scratches and everything in between. So I only keep what I think I might want to use again, mm-hmm. but I want to keep it all.
Are you expecting after a lifetime of this that you just have like a building of files? I mean, this seems like a whale of a lot of paper.
He's not going green.
I mean, how big is your Luke study? I mean, how big? I'm just kind of...
Yeah, Luke, I use 2-inch binders, and I think I probably have, for Luke, I think it's like 5 or 6 different ones of those, and they're all full.
That's not so bad.
No. For Ephesians, I have one for Ephesians 1. I think I did 2 and 3 and 1. 3. I think I'm on my 4th or 5th one just for Ephesians, because it's more in depth and you're covering less verses but doing the same amount of work. And I have all that electronically, of course, too, because I want it electronically.
What do you mean you have it electronically?
I mean, I have all my research electronic.
You scan it?
It's not photocopied. I don't even scan it. A lot of these resources I have on Libronix, so I'm just copying, pasting from Libronix into a Word document. And that Word document becomes my exegetical and commentary work. When I get to a commentary that I pull off the shelf, I open it up and I put it into my little thing that holds it open in front of me, and I'm reading, and I'm reading, and I'm reading, and I'm reading, and that's good. Turn the page. And I read, and I'm reading, that's good. And I type that, and it's all, I'll have to show you guys. I have it all collected by verse.
Your chicken scratch, though, isn't electronic.
No, that's not. After I'm done doing all of that, my goal is to get that, all that stuff done, and as fast as possible. And as well as possible. I'm not trying to be sloppy just to get it done for the sake of getting it done. But I want to do it well, and that's sometimes anywhere from, you know, 20 to 40 pages of front and back like this. And then I sit down with that. I can usually do that on a Tuesday and a Wednesday. Tuesday and Wednesday of studying are coming up with something that's like this, that Smed just did for us. But this is just on one word, but this would be for my whole passage. And then Wednesday sometime, or hopefully by no later than Thursday morning, I'm sitting down, and with a pen, I'm going through all of it. Now, backing up prior to that, I have my diagram in Greek in front of me, like you guys do for your diagrams for here. I have my Bible open, and I have this, and I'm just underlying, I'm processing it as much as I can. And as I'm going through all of that, I'm thinking, what's this passage really all about? I studied Ephesians 5, 1-6, 5 weeks ago, the whole thing. And I watched what was going on there. Be imitators of God. And the four imperatives that followed from that seemed to be fleshing out what it meant to be imitating God. And I came up with what this passage is all about 5 weeks ago. But I knew that I was only going to take it in chunks at a time. And so I've been processing that, and I got, blank paper off to the side where I'm writing, what is this passage all about? The Christian, you know, and I start to write it out, and I'm like, no, that's too cumbersome. That's not what it's about. And then I read some more, and an idea comes, and I'm like, okay, so I'm going to write this way. And I have sheets of paper where I have spent a whole blank piece of paper just trying to write what the passage is all about so that it makes sense, so that it's clear, so it's not missing whatever I think it shouldn't be missing. And then I take that piece of paper and I throw it away and I start at the top of another one and I've got the new idea. And then I'm like, okay, now how is this structured? How is this passage structured? Well, the imperatives clearly stand out. I can see that in my diagram. Look at that. And, okay, number one, and I just word it, walk in love. Number two, what's he saying? Get rid of these sins. Get rid of these sins. I just write that out, or whatever I think it is. Number three, that looks like a warning. Warn yourself. Number four, you know, I just put it however I think, and then I look for ways of trying to polish that and make it more rememberable. I just made up a word. And then I just take that, and then that becomes, you know, so I'm just scribbling, and all that comes together while I'm reading through and I'm processing. There's a sense in which when you study, you do this first, step one, then you do step two, and then you do step three, and then you do word study, step four, and then you do these other steps. And there's another sense in which as you're processing all of it, it's all fluid going back and forth. At one moment you're reading, you know, word study, but oh man, did that give you an idea about what the passage is about? Yeah. And so if you're a guy who's like, there's got to be boundaries between these steps and no leaping over the walls and my food can't touch each other on the plate. You're going to go nuts. You're going to go crazy studying because it's just not that way. It's you have to do the steps and make sure you've covered them. But man, it's a fluid process and sometimes it mixes up and it gets crazy. And you got to be okay with that and be able to sift that out in your mind.
That's reassuring because I thought I was doing it wrong. I was doing it that way. I'm like, it's all coming together, but...
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and the way that you teach guys to do it is by, here's your steps. Mm-hmm. Do this. Make sure in your study you do step one. That better be somewhere in there, guys. And then you do step two. And the thing that can sound like is, oh, it always works that way. You do, you know, exactly this way. And there's a sense in which you are walking through and you are trying to make sure that you've done these bit by bit. You don't want to put some of these steps. What were his step one? Pray. Look, you don't want to put that at the end. Okay. Step two, read your passage. You don't want to put that second to the end. I mean, you want to do these things first. Mm-hmm. You know, there is a logical flow to them. But as you're going on, as you're in step three and step four, you're going to find end kinds of things coming together for you, like, oh my goodness, I am gaining such insight as I go through these steps that I'm ready to write what the main point of the passage is about. I've got an exegetical point here for, or I've got an outline, or an outline will come first sometimes right away. And so I just write it down, and I just put it right over there in the holding bay. I'm going to just put it right there. And I don't sit there and go, oh, you know what? I feel really guilty. The outline came really early on, and it's not supposed to, because the steps, that doesn't come until step 10. So, you know what? I'm just going to burn that, because that's really not fair. No, man, if it comes to you and an idea comes, you write it down and you hold it. And you watch it and you test it. And you test it again and you test it again. And your steps will confirm if that's a good outline or not as you go through it, or a main point or whatever. Okay?
What's step three? I don't have a step three.
What was step three?
Somebody give us a step three yet?
There is no step three.
Pray.
What did we do before this?
We had pray and then read your passage, and I don't have a step three for some reason.
You're done.
Was that mine that we did?
Oh, no. Observe syntax, yeah. Mine, I got it, but there were no hole punches in it.
Okay. Can I see how that looks?
Yeah. I have no idea.
You,
I just know it doesn't have hole punches in it, so it's
you
not
can email
important.
Smed and ask him for it. All right, guys, we'll wrap it up. You can hand your stuff in. Thanks so much.